Hello. This is Professor David Lewis, and I am going to present the epistle for the fifth Sunday in Lent in Series C. This is the Sunday in which Palm Sunday is commemorated. But the epistle comes from Philippians chapter 3, and it's verses 8 through 14, with the option of beginning at 4b, the second half of verse 4. Now, the context here in Philippians, if you read the first three verses of Philippians, Paul is warning his recipients against people he calls dogs and mutilators of the flesh. And these appear to be the same group of opponents that Paul deals with in his letter to the Galatians, the people that we would call the Judaizers. These are Jewish Christians, apparently those who believe in Jesus, but nevertheless they believe that a Gentile needs to become a Jew in order to be a Christian. And then they would stress James Dunn would call as works of the law, the Jewish identity markers, sort of the external observances of circumcision, and then perhaps with that kosher and Sabbath observance, and then put their confidence in their observance of these external matters of the law. And of course, if you know Galatians, then Paul would blast. He rails against that position, that in opposition of ergo nomu, ek ergo nomu or dia ergo nomu, by means of works of the law, he would stress dia pistios Iesu Christu, by means of the faith of Jesus, which I take as faith in Jesus. And so faith in Jesus is held up in opposition to works of the law. And so this confidence in the flesh, these mutilators, they're probably insisting that people get circumcised. Paul is saying over and against that the true religion, which is faith in Jesus. And it could very well be there are other Jews who may not be Christian, who nevertheless at this time are also stressing that if Gentiles are going to sort of keep a Jewish religion, they need circumcision as the mark. And so interesting, verse 3, Hemes, for we ourselves are the circumcision. Paul's talking about himself and his Philippian recipients, those Christians in Philippi. We are the circumcision, and then you might say the true circumcision, who worship God in the Spirit, or maybe by means of the Spirit, and boast in Christ Jesus, and not having confidence, do not have confidence in the flesh. And then in verse 4, Paul goes on to mention that he could have confidence in the flesh because of who he is. And so we pick up in 4b, and if any other man thinks to have confidence in the flesh, I all the more. And so perhaps if there is probably like some Gentile Christian or maybe some other Jewish Christian, but perhaps Gentile Christian who's been led to think that faith in Jesus isn't enough and they need to accept circumcision and be involved in these external practices, Paul's going to point out that if some other man thinks to have confidence in the flesh, I myself all the more. Verse 5, in respect to circumcision, on the eighth day. I take that dative peritome as a dative of respect with respect to circumcision, and then we have the adjective in the nominative case referring to Paul. Gerald Hawthorne, suggests that this could be an eighth dayer. So, sort of in opposition to some Gentile who's circumcised, Paul was actually circumcised on the eighth day as prescribed back in Genesis 17. From the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. Notice Israel and Benjamin are two indeclinable. They're both genitive, but so they're indeclinable nouns there. A Hebrew of Hebrews. And what does that mean? Some would say he's a Hebrew born of Hebrew parents. So, he's got a Jewish lineage going all the way back to Benjamin. Some suggest that Hebrew of Hebrews might be a distinction. Paul is a Hebrew, a Palestinian Jew over and against a Hellenistic Jew, even though his origins of Tarsus. Or it could just be a way of saying Hebrew from Hebrews, like sort of an ultimate Hebrew, Holy of Holies, Hebrew of Hebrews. But you notice he's stressing his lineage, circumcised on the eighth day. He's a true blood Israelite. According to the law, a Pharisee, course, Pharisees held themselves to a higher standard than was normally expected of most Jews. They would try to maintain the ritual purity that was required of a priest when the priest was doing his temple service. And so, you know, according to the law, according to the Torah, Pharisee, and then, you know, he probably, Paul means here, observing the law, you know, as Pharisees did. Verse 6, according to zeal, persecuting the church. So Paul's zeal was such that because he recognized that those proclaiming Jesus were outside the normal bounds, he persecuted them. And we see in Galatians 1, his autobiography there, he tried to destroy the church of God. According to righteousness, which is in the law, in the Torah, being blameless. And, you know, this is E.P. Sanders points out how Paul saw himself as blameless prior to coming to faith in Jesus. Some people might say this, you know, he's only speaking in regard to the external matters. You know, so as a Pharisee, ritual purity, you know, he never messed up. He was blameless. Though others suggest maybe Paul has in mind sort of the moral standards that, you know, Paul's problem before he met Jesus was not like a secret obsession with his sinfulness, but that he did not know Jesus. And the Messiah had come, and he wasn't believing in him. He was instead maintaining a righteousness based on his observance of the law. But probably at least you should have in mind here probably the external observance. Paul sees himself as blameless. And so verse 6, if anybody has any right to boast in the flesh, it would be Paul, kind of the ultimate first century Jew. Verse 7, but whatever things, notice the Allah is not attested everywhere. It's not in the first hand of Aleph, though it is in B. So Nestle Allen, they have to split the difference here since they always choose. They usually like when Aleph and B agree. But whatever things were gain to me, indirect object, maybe the moi should be dative of advantage. Whatever was gained for my benefit, these things I consider loss. Notice the direct object in the sentence, diaton Christen, on account of Christ. And so now that Paul knows Jesus, whatever things in his former life, you know, confidence in the flesh, he may have considered gain. Now these things he considers loss on account of Christ. Verse 8, but, and then menunge, this particle means, but on the contrary, and then the chi as an adverb here, but on the contrary, I even consider all things loss, all things ane to be loss. I am considering all things to be loss. And so not only my former life, but you might say all things sort of generally sort of everything that Paul might think to boast in, I consider all things to be lost on account of, and then we have this present participle, huperekon, which here is standing as substantive, on account of the surpassing thing. I don't know. Some commentary suggest, you know, the surpassingness or the superiority. And then we have this genitive, tais gnosios, of the knowledge, on account of the superiority of the knowledge, and then Christu Iesu to Kuriumu, of the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord, or my Lord, of Jesus Christ my Lord. Now that genitive, Christu Iesu, good question to ask, is this a subjective genitive, where Jesus is the one who's the subject of gnosko, assumed in the noun gnosios? And so here, the superior, on account of the superiority of being known by Jesus, of Jesus knowing me, you know, that Jesus knows me. Or are we to read it as an objective genitive where Jesus is a direct object of gnosko, that's assumed in the noun gnosios, on the superiority of Paul knowing Jesus Christ, his Lord? I don't think either way you take that would be theologically objectionable. I think from the context that it's an objective genitive, I'll make that case later as we go, that, you know, the knowledge of Christ Jesus is Paul's knowing Christ Jesus as Lord. And so on account of Christ, in other words, on account of the superiority, the surpassing, you know, benefit of Paul knowing Jesus Christ, he considers his former life loss. And in fact, he considers all things loss on account of this one thing. And then picking up after the moo, after the comma, dehan, on account of whom I forfeited all things and am considering them skubala. This is the plural of skubalon, and it's plural because it relates to ta panta, the all things. So on account of whom I forfeited all things and am considering sort of all things garbage, dung, poop, here in the plural. In other words, you know, not just zamion, loss, but actually, you know, garbage, dung. And then we have the henna clause, henna Christon kerdeso. And so we got that aorist subjunctive, first active, first singular. And I take this as a purpose clause, in order that I would attain Christ. And notice how it continues into verse 9 with the huretho, another subjunctive, and to be found in him, in order that I would obtain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, verse 9, tain ek nomu. So the tain here functions sort of as a relative clause, which is from the law, but tain dia pistios, but tain refers to again to dik iatsunain, but which is dia through or by means of faith of Christ. Again, you know, faith of Christ, how do you classify that genitive? Christou could be an objective genitive, where Christ is the object of pistuo, assumed in pistios, and so Paul believes in Christ, we believe in Christ, or subjective, where Jesus is doing pistio, or Jesus is the one being faithful. Again, neither is theologically objectionable, but I take it as an objective genitive, so on account of faith, believing in Christ, or faith in Christ. And so notice here the two kinds of righteousness. One is based in the law. The other is based in faith in Christ. And of this, he goes on, it's tain dikaiatsunein, the righteousness, and then sandwich in between ektheu. And this righteousness, which is through or by means of faith in Christ, is also the righteousness which is from God, epite piste, on the basis of faith. And I think this faith after the epi is our faith in him. It could be theoretically on the basis of faithfulness, you know, maybe God's faithfulness in Christ or Christ's faithfulness to the divine plan. But I think piste underlying that is our faith in Christ, which is right, why I read pistios Christou earlier as a objective genitive. Now notice here, of course, this righteousness that Paul has, this righteousness which is by means of faith in Christ or Jesus' faithfulness, however you want to read it, it is necessary ek theou. This is a righteousness from God. And to some in the new perspective, I would say, so notice righteousness here, this righteousness from God, it's not God's attribute of righteousness, at least not right here. It seems to be something that he gives to Paul on the basis of faith, and I think to other Christians on the basis of faith. And so I'd take a Lutheran reading of verse 8 and say that this, that tain ek theou dikaiatsunein epi te piste, could be understood in a classical Lutheran way, that this is a righteousness from God given to Paul. The other righteousness that he's rejecting is the one based in Torah observance. You know, that this is where the Judaizers would be. You know, you got to get circumcised. Paul's rejecting that righteousness, calling it dung and all other things that would get in the way. And instead, he's trying to be found in Christ. And to be found in Christ means you have a righteousness from God based on faith in Christ. And if you want to read that as a subjective genitive, then it's Jesus' faithfulness to God and to us. Okay, going on with verse 10, after the comma, after piste, of knowing him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. And so the subject of knowing here, of the articular infinitive, gone, Who's doing this? I think it's Paul, because you have three direct objects, Autan, Dunamen, and Koinonion, and so I don't think the Autan is the subject of this. You know, him, Jesus is knowing something, Jesus knowing Paul, but of knowing him, Paul knows Paul. I mean, Paul knows Jesus and the power of Jesus' resurrection and fellowship and participation of Jesus' suffering. And then we have, I think, what is identified as a hapax in this participle. The root there is sumorthizo, so conforming to his death. And then verse 11, if somehow, and we have a subjunctive, I would come into, I would arrive, I would attain into the resurrection, and then tain ek nekron, which is from the dead. And notice this, ex anatasin, this is ek prefix to the noun for resurrection, and some people wonder if this is a special creation of Paul right here, but you got sort of the ek and the ek two times. It's prefixed on the noun, and then in the preposition, you know, resurrection from the dead. And so to be found in Christ, according to Paul, is to have a righteousness that's not based on the law, but that comes by means of faith in Christ, and this is a righteousness from God. And then, following this, then it's knowing Jesus, knowing the power of his resurrection, and fellowship in his suffering, which for Paul, I think, may in one way be a reference to his own ministry, where he has been imprisoned, has been stoned, has been whipped, has experienced hardship, because he, Paul, is now continuing the work of Jesus as Jesus' representative, as his apostle. And so he's partaking in Jesus' suffering, but also he knows Jesus' suffering, but he also knows Jesus, and he knows the power of Jesus' resurrection. I tend to matrix this verse with Romans chapter 10, where, you know, we are baptized into Jesus' death, his burial, his resurrection. And the result of this, if you read Romans 6, is a new life that we have right now, where we're no longer enslaved to the power of sin or to the law, but now we're in Christ. Then verse 11, Paul's looking, you know, Paul's conforming into his death, and maybe conforming to his death in Romans 6 terms is sort of living, is being baptized and living the baptized life. You know, shall we sin so that grace may abound? Heck no. You don't live that way if you've been baptized into Christ. You live in a new life, which is no longer subject to the power of sin or to the law. And of this life, Paul is going to speak, you know, more emphatically and vigorously in verses 12 through 14. And then the goal would be attaining the resurrection of the dead. And then this idea, you know, going back to, you know, some problems that come up in interpreting this, would go back to, you know, the end of verse 8, that care day so, in order that, you know, in order that I would obtain Christ. And somebody would say, what, Paul hasn't obtained him yet? Is there still more for Paul to do? We'll see how that's developed further in verse 12. Okay, so going on to verse 12, and not that I have already received Elevon, or already, notice the perfect indicative passive of teleom, Tele, ao, and so, and not that I have been perfected, dioko, but I am pursuing, if also, katalabo, the subjunctive, also I would, katalambano, I would apprehend, I would obtain, I would receive, efho, upon which, or because also, and here we have katalambano in aorist passive, I was obtained by Christ Jesus. And then let's go on, brothers. We have the vocative, brothers. I do not consider myself, and then we have katalambano in a perfect infinitive. I do not consider myself to have attained. But one thing, ta men opiso, ta. With you, here you've got the neuter plural article with the preposition, and we got a mendae clause. So on the one hand, the things behind epilanthanamenas, the things behind, forgetting, forsaking, and to the things before, And then epiketenomenos, striving, reaching out, reaching for. So forgetting what is behind, forgetting the behind things and stretching out, reaching forward to the ahead things. According to Skopon, according to the goal I am pursuing, into the prize, and then tase anu kalesios, the prize of the upward calling to Theou of God and Christo Jesu in Christ Jesus. Okay, now of this passage, a few things to say. Notice that in distinction to the Judaizers, these false teachers, these opponents of Paul, who would call the Gentile Christians in Philippi to accept circumcision and start observing, you know, the works of the law, these external things that Jews do to distinguish themselves from non-Jews. Over against that, Paul, in a sense, is holding himself up as an example to his recipients. In other words, if there's anybody who could boast in the flesh, have confidence in the flesh and circumcision and all this stuff, it would have been Paul in his former life. And yet Paul, because he knows, because of Christ Jesus, because he knows Christ, he knows that those things don't accomplish anything. They don't work. They don't matter. And so Paul, rather than him boasting in this stuff and calling the Philippians to do that, instead, he wants to be found in Christ, having a righteousness that comes from God based on faith in Jesus Christ. And this is what he exhorts his hearers also, using himself as an example. This, too, is where they should want to be found. Now, I have some Eastern Orthodox friends from my past who argue that this passage here basically was very synergistic in the sense that this is the way it was explained to me by a priest. Paul has not really attained righteousness yet. He hasn't attained full salvation, and he's saying now he's sort of working out his salvation in fear and trembling. He's trying to reach the final goal. Jesus has sort of given him the grace to start, but now it's up to him to finish. And so Paul's using himself as an example for this is how we do it. We too should, you know, work out our salvation in this way. And in a sense, there's, you know, Paul saying he's not certain that he has been saved. You know, against such a view, I would pull out 12b, F ho kai kata leifthein hupa Christu Jesu, because, you know, upon which, or because also I was obtained by Christ. And so it is kind of interesting that when you see the elabon in verse 12, and the kata labo from kata lambano in verse 12, and, you know, what it doesn't really say I have not already attained, I have not already received, you know, what does that mean? And, you know, the synergist argument may be strengthened by, you know, the end of verse 8 where, you know, in order that I would obtain Christ, this idea that, what, Paul hasn't obtained Christ and he hasn't received dikaiotsune. Well, I guess the issue is what is he trying to attain with the elabon and the katalam of the lambano and the katalambano in verse 12. There is no direct object there. And so it has led, you know, people who read this to wonder, is he simply going back to verse 11 and it's the resurrection from the dead? In other words, Paul is saying, I have not received the resurrection. I have not obtained the resurrection. I haven't come to my end yet. And so logically, of course, he hasn't. He's still alive. The last day hasn't come. Could that be what's going on here? The synergist would say, no, it's actually dikaiotsune that Paul is saying here. He has not obtained the full righteousness. And you have, you know, the talk of dikaiotsune back in verse 9. You know, that Paul is actually, he wants to have this righteousness that comes through faith in Christ, this righteousness from God, but he hasn't been perfected. He hasn't fully obtained that. And so now he's got to, you know, work out his salvation in fear and trembling. And then other suggestions, you know, for people, you know, for Protestants, they would say, well, Paul has been justified. They want to make the distinction between justification and sanctification. And so, you know, but Paul is saying here that he has not been fully sanctified. He hasn't reached moral perfection yet, and that's what he's striving for. There's an argument, Gerald Hawthorne mentions, that he's actually arguing against proto-Gnostics here, who would put them forward as those who have full knowledge, and Paul is, you know, sort of humbly saying, I don't have full knowledge. And then maybe is it just deliberately ambiguous he's not saying? Could it be he's referring to the whole thing that he's mentioned prior? And basically he's here sort of discussing what life and auto in Christ is like. You know, the former life in the law, people are obsessed about circumcision and kosher and these external observances. And you've got sort of you've got this more dynamic thing going on in Christ, where Paul has been obtained by Christ, verse 12. In other words, he knows Jesus. He has been taken by Jesus, but now he's looking forward to the goal, which is resurrection, and that goal hasn't come yet. So I think resurrection is in the background here. He has dikaiosune. I think when he's been made a member of the people of God, he has been, you know, justified. That verdict has come proleptically, and nevertheless, Paul is also mindful of judgment on the last day when he'll be judged on the base of his work, and there will be a final verdict as well. That verdict has come out of time proleptically to Paul through faith when he became a member of the people of God. Nevertheless, you know, he's looking to the resurrection and the judgment that comes with this. And basically, you know, as we know from the beginning of the letter, Paul is very aware of his calling to be an apostle. And that work is not through. How does Paul know? Because he's still alive. When he's dead, that work will be through. But he's still alive. And because he's still alive, he continues to press on. And so, you know, you got that poetic language there in verse 3. Forgetting, on the one hand, forgetting the things from behind, and on the other hand, stretching forward to the things ahead. Paul's life in Christ is this dynamic life of, you might say, continuing service, continuing to conform to the pattern of Jesus, Jesus' life, his death, his resurrection, his life of service. That's Paul's life of service. And it's not over until Paul dies earlier in the letter, but really it's not over until the resurrection and the consummation on the last day. And Paul holding himself as an example to his Philippian recipients and to us would have us then, you know, it's not confidence in the flesh, it's not confidence in the Torah. Really, it could be whatever we were before we knew Christ, whether, you know, we thought that was good or bad. That is not what matters. That stuff is to be left behind. That stuff is dung. What matters is the superiority of knowing Christ, of being found in him with a righteousness that is based on faith in Christ, a righteousness that comes from God, not of ourselves. This is the superior thing, and if that was true for Paul, who of anybody could have boasted of his superiority in the flesh, then all the more this should be true of us too, as we, you know, basically imitate Paul as he imitates Christ. And so we have a life where we don't have confidence in whatever our identity may have been before we knew Christ. It's simply knowing Christ. And then it's not static. It's not like when we are saved, that's sort of the end of the story. Like Paul, that becomes the beginning of the story, a story where we also conform to Jesus' life in our service to him and to one another here and whatever our calling and vocation may be as we live out our lives. Some of us as called ministers of the word, all of us as called saints, called to live, you might say, according to this pattern that Paul's discussing here. And really what Paul describes, I think, is a very exciting life where, again, justification is not the end of the story. Justification, you know, salvation is the beginning of the story as we, even though we've been obtained by Christ, we continue to grow and, you know, reach out in sanctification, whatever you want to call it, with our eye on the goal, which in the end is the resurrection on the last day. Thank you.